When things go wrong in our lives, most of the time, most of us ask a simple question. Why? Why is this happening to me? What is going on here? Where do I find answers for what's happening? We need reasons. And we need to make sense out of all these tragedies, whether personal or global in scope. Why do airplanes fall out of the sky with loved ones aboard? Why does a gunman go into two mosques in Christ Church, New Zealand, and gun down 50 ordinary worshiping people? Why do some family members and friends struggle more than their fair share with the stuff going on in their lives? We in our own human nature are prone to ask questions. We analyze. Our first instinct is to rage or at least ponder what's going on. We have news programs devoted to analysis and interviewing people, getting insight and ideas and perspectives. Now, onto what's going on, we are among those hungry and thirsty for answers, for explanations for the deeper things that are happening in our lives. We want to connect the dots. We want to explain the suffering. Our first instinct is to blame somebody or find a problem. Look for a logical cause. When we open our Bibles this morning to Luke 13, we discover that our own search for answers and explanations is really an old and ancient practice. There are some followers of Jesus who have likely recognized his wisdom and insight, and so they come with him with two contemporary stories from the first century, stories that really, in many ways, sound eerily familiar with our own contemporary stories. Here we have a situation of good Galilean Jews worshiping in the temple, offering their sacrifices innocently at worship, and they're gunned down in cold blood, tragically killed, just like the horrific killings 2 weeks ago or so from our own world, a week ago in New Zealand. Or like the story back in October at the Tree of Life Synagogue outside Pittsburgh, where 11 were killed. Or the story a year before that at the First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, Texas, where 26 worshipers were killed. Or even a few years before that, unfortunately, in Charleston, South Carolina, at the Emmanuel AME Church, where 9 African Americans were killed inside their house of worship. Why? What's going on across our country, across our world? Where is all this hate coming from? In many ways, these are cases of racial superiority. But why the violence? Why the intolerance? We analyze, looking for explanations. Our first instinct is to ponder and think and to ask these questions. Maybe we start to wonder, is anyone safe? Are we safe when we go to church in our own building on Sunday mornings? In Jesus' day, as well as back in the Old Testament and still yet in our own day, some of the conclusions are all too simple. In Jesus' day, the analysis and explanations were rather short and simple. The healthy, the living, the safe ones are the ones blessed by God. The ones that get caught in these tragedies, the sick, the unfortunate, well, they must have had something going on. They must have deserved punishment. There must be a reason. No, Jesus says, not at all. It's not that simple. Not that simple. He says it a second time after that second contemporary story where that Tower of Siloam falls and kills 18. No, Jesus says these aren't stories of God's judgment. Not at all. Not at all, whether it's the World Trade Towers falling or Hurricane Katrina or a host of other tragic disasters, even though certain prophets and preachers want to claim God's judgment, no, Jesus says, not at all. It's not that simple. Jesus says, those who got caught in those unfortunate situations were not worse than anyone else. They're not worse sinners. They're not being punished when tragedy strikes. But still, the analysis goes on. We search, we ponder our first instincts. Why mass murders? Why houses of worship? And we rightly, of course, condemn white supremacy, bigotry, prejudice, racism, easy access to guns. We condemn a lack of mental and emotional services and treatments and many more reasons we point to and we find. And yet the mystery remains, the questions remain. I've taken part in one forum a while back about how to make our houses of worship safer, how to be prepared in light of a tragedy. It doesn't answer all the questions. It doesn't really help to prepare us. But how do we live in the midst of all this? How do we live in this world where tragedies happen? How do we move forward? Our first instinct is to analyze. But yet we want to live boldly, right? We want to live faithfully. We want to trust God in the midst of fear and the violence around us. And we certainly don't want to commit what one person says, theological malpractice, naming God as the author of the evil that is happening. We don't want to do that. One woman suffering from cancer writes that almost everyone she meets tries at some point to remind her, to convince her that there must be some hidden logic to her cancer, some grand divine plan beyond what she is experiencing to make sense of all this that she can't understand. But no, says a Baptist minister and a professor of New Testament theology at Princeton Theological Seminary. He says that is an example of theological malpractice. When we act like we're an omniscient narrator of somebody else's experience and we're certain of the whys and the wherefores in the lives of our loved ones, too often our words fall short, don't they, when trying to grasp the deeper mysteries of life and tragic death. Our words fall short, and yet that doesn't stop us from trying to grapple with words and ideas. But they're rarely helpful, and they fall far short of good explanations. And it's almost as if Jesus knows that here. Jesus doesn't get into the mystery and the answer doesn't provide answers, really, for what's happening. He says, no, it's not a result of their own sinfulness. He doesn't answer those large questions about why bad things happen to good people. But Jesus kind of turns the whole conversation into responding, into how we can act, how we respond to those tragic misfortunes in life. And in fact, I think one of the reasons we get this story here in Lent is because Jesus is focusing on something else. He makes it a point to focus on repentance. That's what Jesus wants us to learn from these tragedies. And even at first glance, it doesn't seem that Jesus' words are really all that pastoral or all that helpful or sympathetic. Jesus says quickly and clearly, those who suffer and die in these tragedies, they're not worse than anyone else. Then he goes on to say, but be careful because those same tragedies can happen to you. Be careful because we could end up in that same situation. We could end up at the wrong place at the wrong time. And so what Jesus does then is he spins it and he calls us to repentance. If suffering and death come our way, are we ready? Are we really ready? Unless you repent, Jesus says, turning up the heat, unless you repent, you too will perish. Sounds harsh and cold, doesn't it? Like Jesus really doesn't care about those who are suffering and reminds us that our own time on earth is, well, short. It's coming to an end, maybe even shorter than we think. But we're helped this morning maybe to take a step back and to think about maybe the bigger picture of repentance and what Jesus is trying to help us learn that repentance is really an act of grace. And we see it illustrated as well in these scriptures this morning, in the parable that Jesus tells, and in these words, these wonderful, lofty words from Isaiah 55, these words of gracious invitation to feast and nurture ourselves on God's free sustenance, on God's feast, on the God's banquet, on the wine and the milk. To think about that and to turn around and embrace God's grace and God's goodness. Mark Schlöninger is a pastor in Goshen, a Mennonite pastor in Goshen, Indiana, and he writes in this month's The Mennonite, a story about his adoptive sister, a tragic sort of story that his family adopted his sister when she was 3 and he was a few years older. And he was very happy to have a little sister. He had 2 older brothers. He was the youngest in the family until his family adopted this girl. And he was happy to be her big brother. But he writes about her struggles growing up and even as an adult, her addictions, her multiple jail experiences, the pain that she experienced and the pain then that she inflicted on others around her. It was painful for the family. She unleashed pain at his parents, pain at his brothers, painful experience at her friends, very chronic kind of painful situation where she went to the doctor and was prescribed opioids, and when the prescription ran out, she turned to even more informal medication and heroin. And he writes about Tricia, his sister, in jail, pleading her case. I'm 43 years old, she writes. And I've had a lifetime of bad choices and decisions that have caused much destruction to those who loved me. And I'm done. I don't want to live like this any longer. I don't have much fight left. I truly want a chance to be normal, healthy. She described her plans to join a women's group out of jail and to journey with people and said, with prayer and God's grace, I will take one day and one step at a time. But after she was released, a friend, a former supplier, found her, searched for her like a twisted shepherd looking for one lost sheep. And it was the last time she had an experience of life on earth. And Mark, her brother, reflects on all this and reflects, throughout my life, I've been angry at my sister, angry at Tricia, ashamed by Tricia, afraid of Tricia, worried for Tricia. And I've been angry at God. I prayed for Tricia. And I prayed for those who abused her and used her and discarded her. And yet, it seemed to be of no avail. He writes out of his pain and his instincts to analyze. Jesus, after hearing these stories of pain and tragedy and talking about repentance and the grace of turning more fully to God, then tells this parable, and we struggle to how this parable intersects with these stories of pain and stories of suffering. Jesus tells a story of a man who had a garden and planted this orchard and has this tree that doesn't produce and gets frustrated by finding no figs on the fig tree. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil? It makes some sense and logic. Get it out, put a better tree in its place. Don't waste any more nutrients, time, and energy on this tree. And yet a gardener comes along and intervenes with the owner and says, one more year, give it one more year, one more chance to see if we can't get a harvest here. Let's dig around the roots and put a little manure on and a little more care. Just one more year for some hope here. The interesting thing about Jesus' parables is we never know exactly who's who and what's going on, especially in his parable, like who's the owner? Shouldn't that be God? But the owner comes across as a judging person wanting to rip out that tree. And then here's a gardener who wants to nurture that tree. That looks like God and God's grace and God's hope and care in that tree. And well, there certainly will be some judgment coming. We don't know what happens even after a year. Does that tree produce fruit or not? It has one more year to see what will happen. So the question maybe we could ask this morning, when we look at people, we would look at the tragic situations in our world. Do we see wasted effort? What's our first instinct when we come across a hopeless situation, a barren tree? Someone who's struggling, a tragic situation where people lose their lives. What's our first instinct? To give up, throw up our hands, walk away in despair? Or do we see some hope, some potential, some possibility? Are we committed maybe for one more year, one more round? And maybe is that what repentance looks like? The ability to see potential in something, someone, some situation. The ability to see God at work where maybe it seems God is absent, a broken situation. Do we have the ability to respond with compassion, empathy? Or is our first instinct maybe to analyze, to step back and to live in our heads instead of getting a rake and shovel and hoe and getting our fingers dirty in the soil? Maybe at times we feel like that barren, unproductive fig tree. We aren't all that prosperous. Maybe there's not a lot of hope left in us. We're like maybe the ones that aren't worthy to be in God's orchard. Or we're not really the ones to be invited to God's banquet. And if we're feeling that discouraged this morning, maybe these words come across hopeful, encouraging. Because there's a gardener who sees potential in us. A gardener who's committed to us for at least one more year to hoe around our roots and to dig and to fertilize and to hug and embrace us back into productivity. Here in Luke, the call to repentance, rather than a harsh word, comes as a gift of grace. One more year to bear fruit. One more year to maybe see hope in someone else's life. Rather than being struck down, we find ourselves alive this morning with opportunities, with life, with energy, with strength, with resources to bear fruit. I was pleasantly surprised to read in the paper last week that after the tragedy in New Zealand, here in our own Lansdale community, leaders of our community came together at the North Penn Mosque, including the Lansdale Chief of Police, who simply showed up to say that you are welcome in our community, and we want you to know that you live in a safe community, that we want you to feel protected in our community. And the director of outreach at the mosque here in Lansdale is quoted as saying, "What the killers have tried to do, we're trying to do the opposite. We are human beings. We're bonded to each other. We work with each other. And everyone comes together to care and to live together and to feel safe inside places of worship." Holy actions. Holy actions. That's what we're called to in this parable, to dig, to stir up around the roots, to sit with the struggling person. Like family members who show up when another family member falls and suffers time in the hospital, just to be present around the bedside, sharing that bad, painful experience together. Or it's church members preparing carry-in meals for someone who's in bed or someone who had surgery. A simple, abundant feast in a time of emptiness and barrenness. Holy actions are taking a prayer shawl to a loved one and wrapping it around her and telling her that she is not alone in the journey and that we are there with you to pray and hoping that you will bear fruit once again. Mark Schlaninger, writing about the pain and the numbness his sister's death caused for him, describes a jail visit that he had with his sister before she passed away, a time of healing, a time when he just simply showed up to tell her that he was sorry for the ways maybe that he contributed to her aloneness and pain, and to receive her blessing and her grace and encouragement back to him. What do holy actions look like in our own lives, in our own stories? When we find ourselves confronted with something we can't quite explain or understand, how can we show up? How can we sit in silence sometimes instead of trying to explain with our first instincts what's going on? Because friends, towers may fall. Loved ones will get sick and accidents will tragically happen. Unfortunately, in our old broken world, innocent lives will continue to experience violence and heartache. But each one of us here has another chance, another opportunity to speak up for justice, to surround an orphan, to comfort a widow, to visit a stranger, to sit with a sick, to cultivate, to nurture, to produce holy actions of kindness. What if God's grace can help us realize that there's not always a good explanation, a good rational, logical analysis that we can provide to the chaos and suffering in our world? But maybe we have something better than pat answers. We have an abundant feast to offer. We have received an abundant feast. And this abundant feast that Isaiah talks about is there for everyone. Those who are estrange, the enemies from God, those who are unrepentant, they too are invited, in the words of Isaiah, to come to this free gift of grace. What if our own lives can witness to God's grace? And what if God can continue to work in our own hearts and responses and move us away a little bit from our first instincts to analyze, to explain what only our flawed words and human limitations fail to adequately grasp? If we would transform our first instincts to holy actions, tending to the barren trees, supporting others with empathy and compassion, entering the chaos and the emptiness, the suffering of others, to dig a little, to cultivate, till the ground, sit with them, offer them a taste of God's abundant feast. Amen.